we now come to a place where something else unfolds, and it's a beautiful, wonderful scene that we've had read for us. It's this scene that is the closest scene really we have. Isaiah alludes, of course, to what it will be like, and others as well, the Lord Jesus also, but this is a beautiful insight into what the heavenly place where God dwells and all the characteristics of God that seem to characterize that place are evident for us in Revelation 21. This is a church that finally, I would suggest, can begin, having been through all sorts of Roman persecution and error and doubt and despair, can begin to look on the up. And this week, I've called it, in, would you believe, session number 20, Picture Perfect. We've had some horrible scenes, but this is a scene that we can take great delight in, or indeed the joy that we've been thinking about is something that is our portion and one day will be a reality. So, without further ado, there's a long list of things here that we're not going to dwell on, neither time nor energy allow, but certainly the book that we'll be looking at, I trust you are going away and looking at in your own right, or in home groups, or in personal study, but take some time just to let every image and every description really get into you and allow it to be something that you do at another occasion. But this morning we're going to look at it in this way. John's vision of heaven, or out with the old and in with the new. We're not talking about New Year's resolutions here or spring cleaning. We're seeing a cosmic change at the hand of God. God is doing a new thing, and all that has gone before it, how we have to perhaps wrestle with it. We come to this wonderful place in Revelation 21 where it's out with the old and God is doing a new thing. But what changes in this vision that John has of heaven? A picture that is perfect, but let's have a quick look at some of the things he describes. Firstly, in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. John sees no more groaning, and I use that phrase advisedly from the thinking and teaching of Paul, who talks about the world groaning, doesn't it? Under the strain, under that sort of expectancy, like a woman waiting to give birth to something new, a new life. The world is groaning under the weight of sin and persecution. And it was never meant to be, was it? The fall of man ushered in this groaning planet and all its ecological and moral and spiritual sins that have accrued since. But John says no. No more groaning. There's going to be a brand new world, and it's the God who created it who will recreate it, and he therefore is one we can be confident in. We've already been thinking it's a home that is safe and secure. No perils, because it's the Creator God who has done this thing. No more groaning. A brand new world. And verse 1 also goes on significantly with this second clause. Why such a specific clause? We've talked very generally about the new heaven and the new earth and the first heaven and the first earth. That's very general phraseology, isn't it? But John goes on in verse 1 to add this clause. There was no longer any sea. And only, I would suggest, in the place of sea, everlasting peace to be expected. We said in an earlier study, didn't we, that the sea for the people of Israel was very often seen as a tempestuous thing, a frightening thing. The seas are very often described in the Old Testament by way of judgment, the anger of God. And the tumultuous billows of the sea represent unrest. And Israel were very frightened, as indeed a lot of the ancient world were, of the sea. Sea also speaks of separation, doesn't it? And of course, heaven is a great place of reunion and oneness. So maybe those are factors we need to bring in here. But the one that I think really is significant for John's original readers is this. Where did the beast come from? Rome, in all its persecuting power. Where did Rome make its military might felt? And its merchants accrue such wealth? It was on the waters, wasn't it? And the beast that loomed large over this frightened, beleaguered church came from the sea. And John says, look, this is a new thing. Rome and all its power and all the problems faced in this present age, they're going to be overthrown. Out with the old and in with the new. And the sea itself, with all it represents, is no longer something to fear. Just enjoy everlasting peace. Look out on that glassy sea that we see described as part of the New Jerusalem. It's not the waters, that billow, but it's those beautiful paved pavements of pure gold, like a transparent glassy sea. That's what you need to look forward to now. The beast is gone, and there is no longer any fear from the water. No more beast, in other words. Implicit in the text, I put this slide in. The sea has gone, the beast has gone. We know that he's been met with a very fiery end, don't we, in the previous chapter. A lion-like lamb remains. Jesus says later in this chapter, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The beast has gone. Rome has gone. The Greeks have gone, the Babylonians have gone, the Chaldeans have gone. All these empires that rise will fall. And only ultimately God's reign will be established for all eternity. And this phrase reminds us, as it did John and indeed his readers, and any Christian in any situation that is desperate and desolate, that God is doing a new thing. And it's his own Christ, his Saviour, his warrior who rode out in victory in chapter 19. He's the one who begun this and he will finish it. He began a good work in you and he'll carry it on to completion. The beast and the sea, forget it, they've gone. They will be defeated. But the lion-like lamb will rule for eternity. And there's no more waiting. Now God comes near. We move from this wonderful cosmic overview in verse 1. New heaven, new earth, sea is dispensed with, and all that it represents for the people of Israel. I saw, says John, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then we have this lovely image again, which is reminiscent of chapter 19's marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? A beautifully dressed bride ready for her husband. And then this lovely loud voice. Remember, consistently through Revelation, a loud voice means something worth hearing. And it's a loud voice that always emanates with the authority of God behind it. Whenever you read a shout, a loud voice, a clap of thunder or lightning, God is saying something quite remarkable. And what is he saying? The dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. God comes. The ancient covenant that's been renewed and ignored through scriptural history. People that have re-embraced the idea, that great covenant promise made to Abraham. Finally, God makes good on what he ever would make good. God will come. And he will dwell with his people. And they will acknowledge him as their God. No more waiting. We're into Ezekiel. If you want to read some of these images of the temple in Ezekiel, find that finally Ezekiel praises the name of God because God is present in this new temple, and it's the place where he dwells in eternity with the bride, won for us by Christ. No more waiting. God comes near. And with that acknowledgement comes an inevitable legacy. I've already said that the characteristics of heaven are really the character of God. We see gold, which represents that priceless royalty. We see that transparent glass, which represents that immutable character of God. There's nothing shadowy or anything inconsistent. He is absolutely holy, and integrity is always seen in heaven. He's the God of riches and splendour. We see that in his jewels and so on. And this is the God who represents his heaven. And the obvious legacy of that is that there will be no more of those things that aren't heavenly or aren't of God. So there will be no more tears, according to John in verse 4. What a beautiful picture that is. He will wipe every tear. Isn't that a lovely personal touch as well? He doesn't get an angel to do it. He doesn't just speak it. The imagery here is intimate, isn't it? God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that's a lovely picture of how close we've become because of Jesus, right by the throne. And he himself will extend a nail-pierced hand and wipe those tears from the sorrow of our eyes. Embrace eternal joy. We've been thinking about joy this morning. It's the theme of heaven, isn't it? And it's so marked in contrast to the suffering of earth. No more tears and no more death. Instead, drink the water of life. How many people have stood at the side of a grave and wept and longed that things could be different? How many people ache in their heart for people they've lost and love and wonder if they'll ever see them again? This is the assured promise of heaven. For John's readers, cowering behind closed doors, wondering if it was legal or right for them to even meet as Christians, and seeing some of their loved ones go to the lion or go to the sword and be martyred for their faith, God has noticed. And he's noticed consistently throughout the book, hasn't he? He's noticed the blood of his martyrs and the bowls of incense that represent the prayers of his saints. But one day, friends, it will be no more. No more suffering. No more loss. Death itself is destroyed. And in its place, look at the contrast that we've got in Revelation 21. The heavenly, the character of God, as opposed to the character of this world, with its suffering and its tears and its loss. Drink deeply from the water of life in its place. Death itself will rest, not in peace, but in the lake of fire. But to him who's thirsty, can you imagine what that verse would have meant to John's listeners? Longing for their loved ones to be back. Longing that the pain and suffering and the fear of meeting together in the name of Christ might be something they no longer have to reckon with. They were thirsty for something so much more than their current situation would allow. To anyone who thirsts for that scene, I'll give him to drink without cost. No blood will be shed. There won't be any taxes put on you, levied by you, by Rome. Freely and without cost from the spring that is the water of life. What a contrast to what those seven churches back there in chapters 2 and 3 were facing. No more death. No more suffering at the hands of Rome. No more death in the final sense because its steely grip has been prized open by the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. Drink deeply from the water of life. No more lies. That's an interesting thing again, isn't it? The character of heaven is the character of God. Lies characterize this world. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Maybe that's a play on words there. And he's the satanic accuser, isn't he? He's been a liar from the beginning. And so this world is characterized by lies, but not the world to come. We can trust in the rock-solid truth that Jesus himself proclaims. Oh, this is so lovely. Oh, wouldn't it be so wonderful if there was a new heaven and a new earth, and there wasn't any more tears, and there wasn't any more death. Could it be? Yes, it can. Why? All these promises are made by one in verse 5 who is seated on the throne. I see the throne. We've sung it this morning, haven't we? It's a place of authority. And he's promising to make everything new. And then he says this. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. None of this is a cruel attempt to try and lift flagging spirits. It's not a carrot dangling for a beleaguered church to try and grab, even though the likelihood is they'll miss it. This is the rock-solid truth of God. These things that I promise will come to pass. Why? Because I'm faithful and true. And what Christ has done is unshakable, irresistible, as we saw in the previous chapter, undefeatable. It will happen, friends. And for John's beleaguered church, and for any church, we breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? Hallelujah. These things will shortly come to pass. No more lies, no more half-truths, just the reliable word of God himself. And there'll be no more sin in that place. No room for that thing which is anti-God. The characteristics of heaven are the character of God. No more sin. Down in verse 8, after this wonderful example of reassurance that Jesus gives, he's trustworthy and true. Well, it just stands to reason by logic then that anything that isn't trustworthy or true, no place in heaven. We've said it already, haven't we, in different studies. But again, the old hymn says, "Nought that defileth shall ever enter in." All they've got to look forward to are the fires of judgment. No more sin. And if you read that list down, friends, you'll realise that every one of us needs to be so grateful for what Christ has done, because we might not think we do all those sins, but we're guilty of some. And any sin means that we've fallen short of the glory of God. So again, I hope you were really there in that place when we took bread and wine, because Christ suffered for us so that we do not have judgment. Rejecters of Christ will suffer. And even when we describe heaven, John takes time in his vision to reckon with the fact that hell is a reality. As much a reality as heaven itself. With all its wonders and joy, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there won't be sin in heaven. Only in the fires of hell. No more Babylon. Yet a city still stands. After this list of cowardly, unbelieving, vile acts that the second death invites into its eternal anger and judgment, we then have this description. It's a lovely introduction to it in verse 9. This angel who had been holding one of the bowls of plagues comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Lovely thought. And verse 10, I've been really struck by this week. "He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high." I think that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? In other words, if you want to get that heavenly insight, you have to go up. You have to be taken upwards, perhaps in your heart or in your spirit, or in John's case, in a vision. And you see down and you see this wonderful panoply of blessings and promises that are heaven. And you think, wow, so easy to see it from here. And the description that comes then of this holy city with its brilliance and its jewels and its gates and amazing scenes and amazing mansions. It's a city that still stands. But it isn't Babylon. Babylon's been torturing and persecuting and flaunting itself in front of this church for so many days. But we've already seen Babylon falls, doesn't it? Babylon falls at the hands of an angry God who will judge its sins. Isn't it incredible to think that the impossibility of Rome falling became a reality? These mighty empires that men raise up, and the spirit of Babylon where men move away from God to make a name for themselves, ultimately it comes to nothing. But the eternal city, whose builder and maker is God, that stands. And it shines with the glory of God. Not with men, not with the maddening of Babylon's wines and intoxications, not with injustice and darkness and godlessness. No, this is the brilliance of a very precious jewel. Speculation as to what that jewel is, some say quite literally a diamond. I would like to think in terms of the Lord himself. He's the jewel, isn't he? In the crown of heaven. He's the apple of God's eye. He's the one who later we read radiates his light into the whole of eternity. It shines with the glory of this precious jewel. And that jewel, in my mind, friends, whether I'm right or wrong, I'd like to assume is at very least symbolic of Jesus. And he stands. And he stands out against all the anti-God cities that are razed to the ground. Time doesn't allow us to go through those details, but they are very interesting. And the 12 gates and tribes and apostles are mentioned. And this number 12 we've mentioned before is significant. All numbers, it strikes me, in Revelation and indeed Scripture generally are significant. 12 speaks of government, and 12 times 12, this is perfect government implied here. God bringing together his people, whether it be the tribes or the apostles, he's doing a new thing where his rule and authority are eternally acknowledged. And in that place, there's no more temple. No more temple, no more rituals, no more religion, which so often has tangled people up with that sense of, have we done enough? For God himself is present. He's already said it with a loud voice, hasn't he? He's come down to dwell with his people. And John looks around from this great, high, wide mountain, and among other things, he's looking for the temple, because according to the prophets, it must be a marvellous place, but it suddenly makes sense. It's not found in bricks and mortar. It's found in the very presence of God himself. No more rituals. Nothing more left to do. No more people queuing and wondering whether they've actually been heard by God who is far off. Because God is present. Religion ends. Ritual ends. And reality comes. No more sun. Mention this brilliant jewel, which I'd like to think, at least symbolically, radiates the reminder that Christ is at the centre of all that has been won for us. The glory of the sun. In verse 23, John, after he sees an absent temple, he sees an absent sun. So he doesn't need it, or the moon. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Again, I am the light of the world. Think of what the Lord Jesus said on earth. Think of how little people really understood of it. Think of how the mind of John was probably too finite to actually comprehend it. But what a scene! The light of the world shining out and never being put out. Snuffed out at Calvary by wicked hands, but aflame, glowing, glorifying God for the whole of eternity. No sun. Even though it warms us and cheers us on a day like yesterday and hopefully later today, imagine how much more wonderful it must be for Christ to radiate his glory. No more locks. There are gates, but they're unlocked. Now all we have is an open invitation. Isn't it frustrating when you come to a door that you think's open and it's not? And you can't get in, and you wonder where the key is, or where the person is who can let you in. But heaven itself, having dealt with all things evil, nothing that's wrong or impure can threaten the lovely balance that there is in heaven. Having dealt with that, God leaves an open invitation. For those who've drunk deeply from that water of life, for those who've come under the banner of his salvation, on that day, his gates will never be shut. For there will be no night there. No one looking out furtively of their windows and wondering if it's safe. It's a safe place. We can leave the door unlocked. People used to talk about, my grandparents used to talk about, they could leave their doors unlocked in better days. Well, I'll tell you this, friends, there are better days to come. Days where we can all leave our doors unlocked. Because there's no night, there's no fear. There's just this wonderful sense of the presence of God. And finally, no more impurity. This is a summary statement at the end of this description. We've said it over and again in different ways. No more tears, no more evildoers, no more lies, and so on. But John actually rounds this off as if we needed to hear it again by saying this. Look, there's no more impurity. Nothing impure will enter this place, but only those hymns are written in the Lamb's book of life. We saw the bema, didn't we? We saw that place of judgment in chapter 20. Well, this is the place where judgment has passed. The doors are open, and everyone that is there because of Christ, written in the blood of Christ, in the book of life. Nothing impure, just the overcomer's crown. I love that graphic, by the way. It's really moved me this week. I love the thought that at the end of the race, at the end of the struggle, well done, good and faithful servant. God hands out those rewards in recognition of what's been done in the name of his Son. Nothing impure in that place. Just righteousness and the recognition of what Christ has done. So that's heaven in a very potted way, humble way, but it's an amazing set of contrasts. But the characteristics of heaven are the character of God, and these words are trustworthy and true. A huge sigh of relief from the suffering church in John's day. Babylon is gone, and glory is coming. And through history, I would suggest this chapter has been such a blessing to so many people, friends. What about us? Very, very briefly as we close. How does this impact us in the church age today? Heaven's prospect. It's coming. Heaven is something that Christ himself has said will come to pass. It's trustworthy and true. And it should keep us going. Are you flagging? Are you tired? Do you doubt? Sometimes, if we're honest, we all do. Certainly the seven churches in John's day did. But just that glimpse of glory, that place with a perfect picture which is enticing to all of God's people, it should keep those generators buzzing to live for him. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Do you want that? I do. This world is a wilderness wide, isn't it? But heaven offers us so much more. Catch a glimpse every day, whether that's Jacob's ladder or any way you want to imagine it, but just try and pull back that veil and think, that's ahead, that's been won, that's assured, that's what the Lord Jesus has promised us as our prospect. Keep going in the light of heaven. Heaven's perspective should keep us growing. What do I mean by that? I love this verse. This angel carried John up in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed him the holy city. You can't see it down in the shallows. You have to go up high, John. Do you think in a heavenly way? Do you take heaven's perspective on people that annoy you? On sins that perhaps you've justified but God cannot tolerate? What I want to suggest, friends, is that we need to learn again to be taken up by the Spirit. We need to be taken up in that sense that God shows us higher ground, higher standards. Look out on what his aspect is. And that should keep us growing. Growing in grace and likeness of Christ. Do you know it? Do you lash out? Or do you say, well, that's just the way I am? That's not the way of heaven. John was taken in the Spirit to a higher place. And there he saw all the wonders that made sense. We need to think heavenly, don't we? Be heavenly minded as well as of earthly use. Let's get into the mind of God. The characteristics of heaven are the character of God. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that we too get carried away with these thoughts. And the last thing. Heaven's presence should keep us glowing. Jesus is at the centre. He's this brilliant diamond. There's no need for the sun because the glory of the sun shines into eternity. And his glowing presence, ever present, means that we too should be aware of that. Never leave you, nor forsake you. The road to Emmaus, two travellers, they're joined by a third. Heaven's presence in our lives, friends, should keep us glowing. How close are you to the Lord? Yesterday we were at Durham Park and I went into the little church with Wendy and there was a lovely little poster on the wall of a cartoon character. Firstly he was shouting and then he was sort of talking loudly and then he was whispering. And the catchline underneath said, the closer I am to God, the less I need to shout. I love that. I think it's clever. And heaven's presence is something that the Christian should know every day. In prospect, yes. A perspective, a way of thinking, yes. But also the fact that Jesus Christ is present in the lives of his people by his Holy Spirit. Do you glow in the sense of that Holy Spirit presence inside of you. To him who is thirsty, whoever longs for these things, I'll give to drink deeply without cost. Do you share this message, this invitation that God gives? Some people you just have to be around, don't you? I remember preaching at a church in Kent about a year before I came here, and there was a lady there who I can only describe just brought the presence of God. Beautiful, lovely spirit. She glowed with heaven's presence. Do you? Do I? I think the glimpse we've had means that we can. Be warmed, be encouraged. Look up, because these things are trustworthy and true. Heaven's prospect means we should have heaven's perspective, and we should glow with the very presence of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Amen. Let's take a moment, please, to think again what these words are saying to us. Heaven described, and it's only a description. We can't really enter into the fullness until we're there, but we are going there. And the Lord Jesus promises that that is something he's prepared. Father, we thank you again for this amazing imagery that we have in Revelation. Lord, it's been a moving journey throughout, but this draws us to a great high place to see what you are preparing, Lord, for us. To see this description that so befits your character, Father. Brilliant and shining, transparent and holy. Valuable and wonderful and intricate and marvellous. Father, this is who you are, and we worship you. And we also cannot wait, Lord, to sample this tremendous place for ourselves. Lord, it's been won for us by the Lord Jesus. The joy set before him. May that joy be something that in this church and in our lives we live and enjoy now. Heaven's presence, heaven's prospect. And help us to think this morning and throughout this week to come with heaven's perspective on those who are lost and need the love of Christ. Lord, stir your church to be a heavenly people and a church that is truly on the up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing. In his sight has a sacrifice. This last seal of this chapter, anyway, is what I call the earth shakes. The four horsemen, the martyr's cry, the earth shakes. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, says John, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and so on and so forth. Massively dramatic, symbolic language here, which again was very familiar language. A lot of apocryphal writings that were around at that time spoke of the end of the world in these terms. The sun is going to go red. The stars are going to fall from the sky. And books in the Apocrypha and in the what they call the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, they used to talk very much in this kind of way. This is how the world's going to end. It's going to end with shaking and awful things happening, cosmologically speaking. And it was an awful thing to anticipate, wasn't it? When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Because in this scene, there is absolute bedlam breaking out. There's absolute panic breaking out. The earth shakes at the opening of the sixth seal. The kings of the earth, very significant. These kings with their crowns, not royal diadems, but those that have been given them by a mighty God, a sovereign God. Even they in their power and pomp, they fall to the ground in panic. Who else falls down with them in verse 15? The princes. The generals, those who come in conquest, those who come to rape and to rule and to ravage, they panic because they can't do anything. Who else falls down? The rich. A quart of wheat for a day's wages? God hasn't forgotten. You might extort people on earth, but the wrath of God is coming. And it's coming against extortion and greed and the rich as this world sees them. The mighty and every slave and free man, whoever you are, the classless thing about this seal being opened is this. Everyone falls because the whole world ran around them. Where are these systems now? Where is the Roman rule? Where is the great empires of the past? Where are these great Persian armies I was talking about? When God moves in his power and authority and wrath, nothing can stand. And that's the lesson of Revelation 6. That's really the point behind the seals. These self-defeating wicked systems of war and famine and oppression and so on, they can do what they can do in time under God's rule. But ultimately God's going to step in. And God's going to wipe them away. And he's going to bring equity and righteousness in their place. So they have a right to panic, don't they? The earth shakes and the kings and the princes and the generals shake with it because they might seem powerful, but ultimately God is in control. And that would have been a tremendous thing for John's seven churches to hear. Under oppression. Not knowing where the next meal's coming off for some of them. People going to the death because of their faith. God's going to step in and he's going to shake the world and its empires. And these seals speak very powerfully about it. So, six of the seven seals have been opened. Four horsemen, the martyr's cry, and this shaking of the cosmos. What on earth can we learn from the opening of these seals? Just briefly. What do they mean? What do they mean to John's hearers? What do they mean to us? How will they link in next week? We'll have a look. But for now, what can we take from this morning's study on these horrific images as the seals opened? Well, you've got them on your notes, haven't you? But I'll put them on the thing just to say. The teaching of Revelation 6, for me, friends, means that we must be reminded. God's people must watch. We must watch. We must keep on looking for the Lord. Need to run out to us the Lord's own words from the end of Matthew's Gospel. And his disciples were listening. And the people in Jesus' day were looking for the end of the age. And they were confused about how that would look. But as God's people, with God's truth and God's promise behind us, we know that Christ is coming. The rider on the white horse who is faithful and true is coming back. And he's going to judge sin righteously. And he's going to take his bride to be with him. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? And it might be sooner than we think. We need to watch, don't we? Are you coasting through life? Are you making plans for the next 10 years? Don't be a barren fig tree. Think about what really counts. Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Look for the Lord, because it might be sooner than you think. No doubt John's listeners were desperate for... Are we? God's people must also wait. It's not just a question of watching, but sometimes the watching is displaced by problems. Habakkuk, David, the martyrs here of Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? I think Revelation teaches us that we need to hold on in hardship. Hold on when the time gets tough, when the road is rough and steep. That's when we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. So that however difficult it might become, I might even have to give my life. But that altar of preciousness that God holds those people's lives in, he sees it as a wonderful thing. Sweet. Valuable. And it's God we're serving, isn't it? It's him who we want to please. So however hard it is, hold on and remember that Jesus is with us in it. And finally, God's people must warn. This is a call to arms. We've been thinking about military might this morning. Well, actually, friends, we need to remember that we too are engaged in war. We are Christ's ambassadors. And some of the great old anthems of the past, onward, Christian soldiers, stand up for Jesus. We need to go out and tell people the truth. And we need to do that right, and we need to balance that with the tremendous grace and love and wonder of the gospel, but also we need to warn people. That's the call that God has given his church. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, it says at the end of this chapter. Why? Because the wrath of the Lamb is coming. And we preach the death of the Lamb and the love of the Lamb. We need to remember the wrath of the Lamb. Because for anyone in this room who doesn't want to know Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb is a reality. And we need to be people that warn. Do it graciously, do it sensitively, do it with wisdom, but do it with passion. Let's be a people that don't water it down. Paul said, I preach nothing but the whole counsel of God. We need to get back to preaching the whole view of what God is and what he does and what he will do. Both in his amazing love and in his terrible wrath. We need to be a people that warn those who desperately need to be saved. So, forgive me if this has been too complicated, too much. Take what the Holy Spirit lays on your heart and get into the scriptures for yourself. These seals speak ultimately of God bringing about what this world's rule cannot. He will judge and he will bring back equity and righteousness in his Son. Keep watching, keep waiting, and start warning in ways that are wise and appropriate.